I have said many times in the past that whenever you look into the Bible and examine a passage of Scripture or even just a verse of Scripture, there is always something there that God wants you to understand. And many of the times, if not most of the times, if not all of the times, it might be something new. No matter how many times you've looked over that passage or that verse before. So I'm going to put that to the test this morning, and I want to share with you a verse of Scripture that probably everybody here this morning is very, very, very familiar with, and that's the old John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I would like to bring out some things this morning concerning the premises of our salvation. That probably for most of you, you've heard that before, may not necessarily be new. But I suggest to you that when I get done with this, there will be something new there that you haven't considered before. Number one, let's examine the first phrase in there, for God so loved the world. And what we understand by that is that God is a loving God. Our salvation is not motivated out of necessity, although there certainly was a necessity. Our salvation is not motivated out of an absolute worthiness on our part, because there is nothing worthy. It is motivated out of the fantastic heart of God. And God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God is a loving God. Secondly, that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love was demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't simply stand in heaven looking down over the earth and say, "Hey, I love you, have a nice day. Smile, be happy." God's love took action because there was a need that we have, a need that was caused by sin, a need that mere words could not satisfy. And He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus paid for our sins with His death. Now, you don't necessarily see the word death in there, but it's certainly implied by the word He gave. He gave as an offering for our sin so that we would not have to perish, because sin's penalty was perishing, but that we might have everlasting life. Jesus paid for it, and simply by trusting in His work on the cross, we can have everlasting life. Three basic premises concerning our salvation. But I want you to look close again at the verse. There is something there that I didn't touch upon this morning. One part of that verse that I didn't mention. What is it? If you look very closely, it's right there. The period. Everything else has been underlined. Now, I've got to be fair. In the original Greek of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there were no punctuation marks. They just wrote the words. The period has been supplied by our English translators. And as such, it's not really part of the inspired text. But I believe it is rightly put in there by the translators. The period does two things specifically. Number one, it declares that this is a declaration of truth. It is a sentence. It is not a question. We needn't roam the rest of our lives saying, "I wonder if that's true." Period. Statement of fact. This is it. God is a loving God. God demonstrated that love in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross and thereby pay for our sins. Period. Secondly, nothing else needs to be added to the statement. There are a lot of people today that would like to add to that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him and is baptized should not perish. Or whosoever believeth and joined the church. Or whosoever believes and does this or doesn't do that or all these different things. No, period. End of sentence. Nothing else needs to be added to it. Simply, Christ accomplished all of it. And you either believe that or you don't. Period. Or some would like to put on the end that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life and a grand old time in this one. Let me add a fourth thing here. A life that should be without suffering. Should have everlasting life and should not suffer with the problems of health. Should not suffer with the problems of limited finances. Should not suffer with emotional things or spiritual things. We should be prospering in all these things. No. What Christ did on Calvary's cross paid for our sins and gave us everlasting life, period. You see, this is where the people of the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews were struggling. They didn't see the period. They said to themselves, okay, we've heard of this Messiah Jesus and how He died on Calvary's cross and that's the payment of our sins and we've trusted in Him, but why all this suffering? Shouldn't life be without suffering? They didn't put the period there. They thought, okay, if you trust the Messiah, things are going to be great. And in the millennial kingdom, things will be great. But that's then, not now. If we take this last premise, that life should be without suffering, we have a problem. Let me ask a question of those of you here this morning who know or have trusted Jesus Christ longer than 30 seconds. Has any part of your life since trusting Him as Savior been occupied with suffering? If anyone can say, no, it hasn't, please raise your hand. See, that is a problem, isn't it? Every single one of us has gone through some sort of suffering, and if suffering should be taken care of by the death of Jesus Christ, we have a problem. In fact, if I experience suffering, or if we experience suffering, then possibly God doesn't really love us, does He? Well, we know that's not true, so it can't be that. Well, then the possibility is that God is incapable of overcoming our suffering. Oh, He's in heaven and He's looking down upon it. Oh, I wish I could do something. Oh, there's not much I can do. Hang in there, guys. But we know that's not true. So then the only conclusion that we can come to is that Jesus, His death, didn't really pay for our sins. And that's what these Hebrews were doing. By and large, they were concluding that if there was suffering in their life, that the death of Christ on Calvary's cross didn't pay for it, that man is still suffering because there is something that he must do in order to have the sins. And if you get rid of the sins, you get rid of the suffering. Well, we know better than that, don't we? Not really. Because we do everything we can to say something is wrong if suffering comes into our lives. May I suggest to you that there is another alternative? And that is this. God has a purpose in our suffering. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Last week we concluded with verse 9 in our study. And if this was normal this week, I'd start at verse 10. But it's absolutely necessary to back up to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and repeat for just a moment what we studied last week. It says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." The next words, "for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." In this verse here, we first of all see that God, in sending His Son, had a purpose in mind. That purpose was that He should taste death for every man. Because there was no man upon the face of the earth that was capable of doing anything about his sins or the sins of anybody else. That was His purpose. He had a methodology that He should be suffer in His incarnation, in His ministry. But that it would have an accomplishment crowned with glory and honor. A purpose, a methodology that would lead to an accomplishment. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 10. I need to confess to you before we get into the rest of this study that what is before us in verses 10 through 18 was probably the most difficult passage of Scripture that I have had to study in years. I literally struggled with it. I struggled with the translation of the Greek. I struggled with the interpretation of the English. I struggled with the composition of the message. It was very, very difficult. And to be quite honest, as I was making my way through the message as the Lord was giving it to me, I said to myself, this puppy is dry. What can I do? And I was asking the Lord, what can I do to make this message more palatable? To make it more interesting? To make it not so theologically heavy? This is going to be hard to listen to. And the Lord said to me, not obviously in audible words, what's it about, Reiner? I said, suffering. It's an object lesson. I wish I could add a lot of funny stories and illustrations and stuff to make it a little bit more palatable along the way. It's not there. I do guarantee, though, that when we get to the end, there will be an accomplishment of something significant. Verse 10, and of all the verses, this is the roughest. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. The word became is a word which can be translated probably better as fitting, consistent with. If you would go up to someone and say, my, what you're wearing is very becoming. What you are saying is, that is consistent with who you are. It works perfectly with you. And that's the idea of this word here. It was consistent with the nature of him. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? In the original language, there are only four words there. They're used twice, though. It's a preposition dia, a relative pronoun has, a definite article ta, and an adjective panta. Ta panta is the all things. But what you have in the first part here, for whom, the word has, is it found in the accusative case. Now, I know this really excites you. But the accusative case in the Greek language is a case of purpose. In other words, all things are here for the purposes of him. Everything that exists for whatever purposes God desires of them. There was a song written a number of years ago by Billy Joel where he sings, I don't care what you say anymore, this is my life. No, it's not. Our lives are not our own. They are for the purposes that God created them. We are not the captains of our ship and the masters of our fates. They belong to God. Not only are they for his purposes, but the second time it's repeated, by whom, it's found in the genitive case, which means causation. Not only did God design a purpose for all things, he created those things. He's sovereign over those things to accomplish his purposes. It is fitting for him who brought everything into existence and for which those things have a purpose, in bringing many sons unto glory. Another little Greek lesson here. This is an aorist participle. Now the significance of that is the activity of the main verb always in an aorist participle comes after the activity of the participle. Not in bringing many sons unto glory, but after bringing many sons unto glory. And this makes a significant difference. In bringing looks kind of to the future. After bringing looks to the past. The many sons here are not who are now or who will be, but who have been. He's going back to the Old Testament saints. And let me give you an example. Moses. Now, he's going to be talking about suffering. Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was born to parents who were poor, as Christ was. Moses was born in a time where the leader of the then world wanted to get rid of the Jews, as Christ was. Moses was rescued from that by the grace of God. Moses, remember the story, was put in a basket and Pharaoh's daughter found him and adopted him to herself, whereas Jesus was taken by his parents to Egypt. Interesting parallel there. But when time came, Moses had a decision to make. Keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Lord willing, we'll get there at the end of the year. But we're going to take a sneak peek this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Christ was out in the wilderness beginning his ministry. He was offered the whole world by Satan. He could have had it all. Bypassed the cross, bypassed the suffering. And he said, nope, I've come to do the will of God. He identified himself with the Father and the people of the Father. He said, I've come to do thy will. I'm not taking the shortcuts. And he suffered. Just as God used suffering in the life of Moses and then brought him to a place where he was exalted. He stood before Pharaoh and God demonstrated his power through him. He led the children of Israel from bondage into liberty. He was given the law by God and was basically ruling over the people. It was suffering that got him to that place. Go back to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus made a little lower for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. Purpose, methodology, accomplishment. Moses, purpose, methodology, same accomplishment. For it was fitting, it was consistent with the nature of God who has created all things for His purpose, just like He did in times past in bringing many to glory to make the captain of their salvation. The word captain there is the same word that's translated over in chapter 12, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's the one who provides, it's the one who leads the way. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we have a theological problem. Wasn't Jesus perfect already? We are not talking about His deity, as some would suggest and say, oh, see here, Jesus wasn't perfect in the incarnation. He couldn't have been God. No, it's not talking about His deity. He was very God. Never ceased to be anything else but God in the incarnation. Oh, well, then His humanity wasn't perfect. No, His humanity was perfect. He was perfect man. So what wasn't perfect? His experiences. And that's what He's dealing with. Just as Moses was all that he was created to be, it was the experiences that brought him to the glory. And concerning Christ, who is the provider, the initiator, the leader of our salvation, He, by the plan of God, was made perfect in His experiences, complete, full, through sufferings. For both He that sanctifies, now the word sanctify means literally to set apart, to make consecrated for the purposes of God, to in a theological sense, to conform to the character or the nature of God. Every believer is being sanctified. Now, in the course of time, that process won't be completed. But in eternity, it will. And when the process of sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, is completed, theologians call it glorification. Well, wait a minute. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, process completed. For he that both sanctified and they who are sanctified are all literally out of one. In other words, having the same nature. The person who has trusted Christ as Savior has the very same nature as the Savior himself. Nature. In Christ we stand complete and perfect. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Not in our experience, though. And because we have the same nature as the one who sanctifies us, he is not ashamed to call each and every one of us, that's my brother, that's my sister. I remember when my son Matthew was playing basketball over at Open Door when he was going to high school over there, and he was on the basketball team, and he'd go down the court, dribble down, take a shot from 3 points and swish, and I'd look at the rest of the guys sitting on the bench, I'd say, that's my boy. Grinning from ear to ear. God looks down upon those who have trusted His Son as Savior, and He says, that's my child. With the same appreciation. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. A quote from Psalm 22. Again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. A quote from Isaiah. God delights in those who have the same nature as him. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Question, what's the difference between a partaker and a person who takes part? And the difference is significant. The word partaker is a verb form of the noun which is usually translated in the Bible as fellowship. It's the fellowship of the saints. It literally to have in common. And you and I, as human beings, have in common flesh and blood. May have differences in the quantity, the quality, but we all have flesh and blood. That's consistent with all of us. But in the incarnation, Jesus Christ likewise took part. Different verb here. It's a verb literally to have with, but then a noun that says resembling. In the incarnation, Jesus took flesh and blood, but it resembled our flesh and blood. How so? Your flesh and my flesh and your blood and my blood is all tainted by sin. His wasn't. Medical doctor M.R. DeHaan, in his book, The Chemistry of the Blood, if you ever want to read a fascinating book, get a hold of that, The Chemistry of the Blood. He talks about in the ovum of the mother, there is no blood whatsoever until it is fertilized by the father. In all practical effects, it is the father who causes the blood in the child. The bloodline is passed on through the father. And consequently, in the incarnation of Christ, in order to avoid blood that was tainted by sin, you couldn't have a human father. And so you have a virgin who the power of the Holy Spirit came upon and overshadowed her and created with her that holy thing. His blood, his flesh was without sin. So that on the cross of Calvary, he wasn't dying for his sins. He had none. He was dying for yours and mine. Genuine flesh, genuine blood, untainted by sin. He took part of that which resembles what we have. That through death, he might destroy. And the word there means to render inoperative, to deprive of the power. To nullify him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Understand this little phrase here. We're getting toward the end. I promise you, I'm trying to do my best to get through it as quickly as possible and get to the good stuff. The only problem is, if you don't get the right interpretation, you don't get good stuff. Satan does not have the power of death in that he can say, I want you dead. And poof, Mike's gone. Tell him, Mike, but Satan doesn't. What he's referring to is this. Back in the original creation, God said to Adam, I put you in a perfect environment. You obey me and you will live. You disobey me, which means that you will obey somebody else. You will die. And in the course of time, Adam and Eve disobeyed. Who did they? Well, they disobeyed God. Who did they obey? Satan says, here's something that's nice for supper. And consequently, death came into the world. It was Satan who they bowed down to, whose word they obeyed. And consequently, because of that, death became a consequence of sin all through time. You see, Satan never had the power to say, I want somebody dead, because remember, in the story of Job, Job comes to Christ or to God and says, well, you know, that Job guy, he's just following you because you're blessing him. And God says, okay, you lay your hand upon him, you can do whatever you want, but you can't kill him. God is sovereign over death. But it is because of Satan that death exists. And when Christ died on Calvary's cross, the consequences of man's disobedience was there paid for with the death of the Savior. Consequently, the power of death, the consequences of separation, eternal separation from God, gone. Verse 15, and to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's going to happen when I die? Paul would put it this way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. And this gets us back to this, the whole context in Hebrews 1 and 2 about how the angels were inferior to Christ. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, which you guys are. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In the Old Testament times, there were a lot of high priests. Many of them were faithful, but not necessarily merciful. Many of them were merciful, but not necessarily faithful. Christ was both. And when he died, he reconciled man and God. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, literally after being tempted. Remember, enters ministry, there's Satan to tempt him, overcame the temptation, suffered, died, provided salvation. He is able to succor or to help, to assist, to aid them who are tempted. Now let's get to the practical stuff. What are some conclusions on suffering? Number one, if one who is infinitely greater than you and I has had to suffer, is it not surprising that we should too? God the Father never at any time didn't love the Son. Never at any time did He stop loving I can't look at you. In fact, twice he said, very beginning, very end of his ministry, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Therefore, suffering is not an indication of the lack of the love of God for us. And how is it? Oh, I got all the weight of the world on my shoulders. Everything's going wrong. Don't you love me? Yeah, I do. I sent my Son to die for your sins. Remember how much I love you. But if you love me, why am I suffering? You missed the period. Number two, God the Father could have provided for the Son at any and every time a means of escaping the temptation so that He would not need to suffer, but rather provided grace to endure it. There is no temptation taking you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. Not escaping the temptation, but escaping the consequences of the temptation or the pressures of the temptation, that you may be able to bear it. Suffering is not an indication of the lack of God's power, but in reality it is a demonstration of it, or an opportunity for the demonstration of it. Why are you doing this to me? So I can show you how great I am. Just as Moses endured suffering and then was crowned with glory, just as my Son endured suffering, was crowned with glory, I have a purpose and I have a methodology pointed out for you. And I will bring you, because I am the one who brought all things into existence and the one who all things exist for. You will be an avenue of accomplishing of my purposes. But through suffering, yes. Number three, the suffering that the Son endured qualified Him to provide a salvation that encompassed every sin. There was not one temptation that Jesus succumbed to. The death of Jesus paid fully for all our sins. You know, if the Lord would have said, okay, we'll give you one little instance of temptation here, and that was it. After the cross, someone could have come along and said, well, you never really experienced this. I'm going through this, and you don't understand this. This didn't come into your life. How do you know? Because remember, even though that you're perfect God and your perfect humanity, your experiences weren't perfect, and you don't understand. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor, to help, to assist them that are tempted. He is a faithful and merciful high priest in all things. His death paid it all. And lastly, God the Father had a purpose in the sufferings He permitted for His Son. He has a purpose in the suffering He allows for you and I. We may not understand it, but He does. Why do I have to study, a young person says, for the test tomorrow? Why do we have tests at all? I've been there, done that one. I've had experience in that one. Because the teacher doesn't like you, that's why. No, because the teacher wants you to grow in your knowledge, which can be converted to wisdom. Why are we struggling financially? Because God wants you to lean on Him. Why is this medical problem afflicting me now? Because God has a purpose in it. I may not know what it is, you may not know what it is, but God does. He has a purpose in the sufferings He allows for you and I. Now notice the last thing in this principle here. Period. End of sentence. That's it. Let's pray. In our idyllic world that exists only in our imaginations, Lord, it would be wonderful if there was no such thing as suffering. No such thing as trials and temptation, hardships that we'd have to endure. Life would be a breeze.
But that's not the way it is in your perfect world. And I'm thankful that our imaginations are only our imaginations. For our imaginations can never compare with the wisdom of God. Lord, help us to trust when suffering seems to be closing in or all around us, knocking us down, weighing heavy on our hearts. Lord, meet the needs. For we know with certainty that our God is a loving God, that He demonstrated that love in sending His Son to die on Calvary's cross and thereby paying all our sins for all of eternity. Period. And Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus, even right now, they might come to a realization that that period is there, not just by a translator's whim, but the sovereignty of God. That Jesus paid it all. There's nothing that can be added to or subtracted from what He did on Calvary. That it and it alone is the sufficient and only payment for our sins. And that simply by faith, one may appropriate that for themselves. And Lord, if there be such a one, even now with head bowed, they might just cry out, Lord, here am I, a sinner, worthy of death, but thankful that Christ died for me. I want Him to be, today and forever, my Savior. Maybe the words will be slightly different, but the thought the same. And may they know that if that's true in their lives, the sins have been dealt with. Gone eternally. There's a home waiting for them in heaven when this life is over. But Lord, help each and every one of us to understand that the sufferings that the life of a believer experiences leads to glory and honor in the same way it did for our Lord and Savior. He identified Himself with us. May we not be faithless to identify ourselves with Him in and through the sufferings to the crown that waits before us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.